Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Good evening.
Good evening.
Praise be to Jesus Christ. I don't know that how I should follow Father's incredible story. Amen?
Amen.
John Paul, he's the man. I would agree. I was raised in the Church of Christ, but I became a heathen as fast as I could. Mostly because I wanted to become the man that I thought my father would be proud of. So I spent 20 years pursuing all of my disordered passions. Pornography, sexual addictions, abortion, I mean, you name it. Drunkenness, all that stuff. It took an encounter with Christ that changed my whole life. It was quite amazing. So I'll share just a tiny bit of that. But I want to talk tonight about evangelization. Did anybody catch the all that awesome stuff about the synod last week? Yeah, I don't know what we would have done if there hadn't been a synod. I mean, did anything else occur in the world? Because every headline I read was all about the synod. You know, it's like nobody's dying in Africa, apparently. Just the world is so concerned, yet they can't stand us. But they're paying close attention to what goes on in the Catholic Church. That, my friends, is opportunity. That's opportunity. In our hearts, the Lord has placed that desire. Every human being has that. And so I want to talk about that tonight. Did anybody read the final statement from Pope Francis on the Synod? It's incredible. I highly recommend that you pick this up. Very accessible, really super easy to read. It may take you 5 minutes. I highly recommend it. There's just one sentence here that I think sort of encapsulates and summarizes the Pope's heart on all that happened last week. And I'd like to read that to you. He says this. He's talking about temptations. The temptations that the bishops face when carrying out their ministry. Quote, "The temptation to transform stones into bread, to break the long, heavy, and painful fast." You see, he's referring to Luke chapter 4, when our Lord was out into the desert. Remember that? And he was fasting for 40 days. You know what's funny about that? It says he fasted for 40 days and then he was hungry. I've never had that problem. Okay, I fast for 40 minutes, I'm looking for a snack. But our Lord fasts for 40 days and then the devil comes to him to tempt him. And the very first temptation is to take those stones and transform them into bread. Why suffer? Suffering is bad. You don't need to suffer. You can create bread out of stones. You see, the world wants to take away suffering. The world can't stand the idea of pain in any way, shape, or form. The world wants to seek its own pleasure. But the Lord saw redemptive power in suffering, to the point where he shed his blood on the cross. And through pain and suffering, he redeems us all. Amen?
Amen.
So that's the first temptation that the Pope speaks of, is to transform those stones into bread, to break the long and heavy and painful fast, to get to what's good and pleasurable. The bishops are tempted. He goes on to say, the other temptation, to transform the bread into a stone and cast it against the sinners, the weak and the sick. That is to transform it into unbreakable and unbearable burdens. That's pretty powerful. Those two things are contrast pretty starkly, I would say. On the one hand, you have the tendency to just live and let live and accept everything no matter what. On the other hand, you have the tendency to accept nothing, no matter what. Both are temptations. And he is right to acknowledge that. I find myself in my own journey with Christ being on both sides of this equation. I don't know how you have been on your journey, but I've been in times of my life where I have accepted anything and everything, no matter what. I rationalize and reason everything away, every sin. All roads led to heaven to me for a long time. And then I've been on the other side of that coin where I accepted nothing and it was the letter of the law. And it's either that or nothing. But the Pope calls us to something greater, something far more profound, something that gives us an opportunity into the heart of the Lord, the love of mankind, the desire for something better, something more satisfying, something truly awesome, His own divine life. He desires that for everyone. So I really enjoy this statement from the Pope. And you know, I think that the Pope is a pretty savvy guy, because I think he was meditating upon the Sunday reading. That Sunday after he released this statement, the reading, which was just this past Sunday, was from Matthew chapter 22. Starting in verse 15, it says this: "Then the Pharisees went and took counsel how to entangle him in his talk. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully and care for no man, for you do not regard the position of men. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?' But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, 'Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the money for the tax.' And they brought him a coin. And Jesus said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' They said, 'Caesar's.' Then he said to them, 'Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away." This is fascinating stuff. You have two opposing political factions. On the one hand are the Herodians. These are folks who support the Roman occupation of Israel. It is Rome that installed Herod as king. So Rome is their lifeline to the party. If Rome goes away, then they go away, and the good times need not stop. That's why they're in support of Rome. On the other side, you have the Pharisees. The Pharisees want nothing to do with Rome. They can't stand the Roman occupation. They put up the dividing wall. Does anybody know what the dividing wall is? Ephesians, St. Paul, I think it's chapter 2, he talks about the dividing wall. You see, the temple in Jerusalem, there were courts. There was a court for Jewish or Israel men, and then there was a court for Gentiles. There was also a court for women. But between the court of the Gentiles and the court of the Israelis, there was a wall. And there was a doorway through this wall, and above this doorway was a sign that said, "Pass at your own risk." You see, if any Gentile dare go through that door, they'd pick up stones and kill him. You know what happened in the court of the Gentiles? That's where the market was placed. Remember the one that the Lord kicked over the tables and cast them out with a whip? You remember that? That's what was going on in the very court that the Lord God Almighty designed for Gentiles to come and to pray in the house of God. Can you pray in that environment? I mean, we pray the rosary every night as a family. I got 5 kids. Let me tell you, it's tricky at times. There's a lot of commotion. It's very hard to get into a contemplative state when you smell animals in the stall, the commotion of the money changers, the people buying and selling, the noise. You think that's what the Lord intended? Whose idea was it to put it there? The Pharisees. They wanted nothing to do with the Gentiles. Nothing to do with any other nation. They wanted to be completely separate from them. To them, it was the letter of the law, and the law was a burden. Remember all those times the Lord in the Gospels, He confronts them, especially on the Sabbath, when He is healing people, and they accuse Him of breaking the law? This is the Pharisees. So this is what you got here in this story. The Herodians that, hey, it's all about the party. Whatever the Romans want, we're all good with. And the Pharisees who want nothing to do with all of it. They think all of those people are damned and only they get to enjoy the relationship with God. Yet these two opposing factions come together in unity against our Lord Jesus Christ. Even in hatred, our Lord unites. It's amazing. But our Lord, He's on to them. He knows the deal right away. He doesn't allow their soft, elegant, ego-stroking speech to stop him. He knows exactly their intent. So he asks for that coin. And the moment he asks, whose likeness is this, in the mind of at least the Pharisees, Genesis 1, 26 and 27 come up. Who knows what that is? Genesis 1, 26 and 1, 27. The Lord God made them in His image and likeness. Male and female, He made them. The image of Caesar on the coin. It is Caesar who ordered those coins to be minted. It is His image on the coin. He owns these coins. Of course, give them to back to Caesar. But you, dear Herodians, you, dear Pharisees, on you is stamped the image of the infinite God. You belong to Him. You are His beloved child. Give yourself back to God. So it's not just a matter of trapping those who are come to trap Him. Jesus not only flips it on its head, but you can sense the intimacy with which He now longs for these people. He longs for them. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. This would have been a wild concept to the Pharisees. Children of God. Children of the Father. Have you stopped and thought about that for a little while? How intimate the Lord is with you. How precious you are to Him. How much He longs to be so ever so close to you. This is what our Lord is doing with them right now, right in that scene when He's flipping it on them. He's beckoning them. He's evangelizing them. He's giving them opportunity. You see, the Lord used the natural consequences of sin, power, greed, enviousness, lust. The Romans were trying to build the biggest empire in the world's history. They didn't succeed, but they tried. With that comes natural consequences like taxation, the burden of having the Roman soldiers hanging out in around your temple, driving the people insane. But they missed an opportunity at redemptive suffering. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Offer that up. That, my friends, is a part of the heart of the evangelizer. To accept the role of suffering in our lives and allow it to be witness to the world. St. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 15, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship. When you cry, 'Abba, Father,' it is the Spirit Himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." I'd say that's one of the hardest parts for me right there. The "provided that we suffer with Him" part. Anybody else have any trouble with that? You guys are saints. I think I see levitating. Everybody's levitating right now. I'll be honest. I mean, do I look like I suffer a lot? No? I mean, I gave up bread and I gained 5 pounds, you know, because it's all stored, you know. But the good news is, if there's ever an apocalypse, all of you skinny people die fast. I will live on for months and months and months. I pack the heat, but... Our Lord is surrounded by those who hate Him, and yet He still has a longing for their salvation. Saint Jose Maria Escrivá, in a homily he gave back in April of 1954, said this: "But we should not forget that He, Jesus, came on earth to redeem everyone because He wishes all men to be saved. There is not a single soul in whom Christ is not interested. Each soul has cost Him the price of His blood." Not a single soul. I can think of some people that I probably wouldn't save. Especially some people that don't know how to use turn signals in Houston. But Jesus wants them to be saved. Jesus wants them to be saved. That should be profound to us. Think about that. I've been thinking about that, especially as I've been preparing for this presentation. How much do I love people? Do I really love people? Or do I tolerate people? I got to be honest. I tolerate more than I love. Ask my children. They'll tell you. They probably tolerate me more than they love me, but I think it's a valid question as evangelists. Do we have a love for people? You know, the synod thing, although it did make the headlines and it was a lot of great conversation, 40 years ago there was another synod. Blessed Pope Paul VI led a synod back in 1974. And from that synod was born a document called Evangelii Nuntiandi. Has anybody read it? Great document. It is the hallmark document on evangelization in the Catholic Church. It's phenomenal. Highly recommend it. I'm not a voracious reader. I love to read, but I'm not a voracious reader, so it probably took me a couple of nights to get through it again. It's very accessible, and I highly recommend it. Let me read this a bit of the first two paragraphs here. Quote, encouraging our brethren in their mission as evangelizers, in order that in this time of uncertainty and confusion, they may accomplish this task with ever-increasing love, zeal, and joy. This is precisely what we wish to do here at the end of this holy year during which the Church, striving to proclaim the gospel to all people, has had the single aim of fulfilling her duty of being the messenger of the good news of Jesus Christ. The good news proclaimed through two fundamental commands. Put on the new self and be reconciled with God. So there's essentially two things here the Church is focused on. Evangelizing the non-baptized, that's the primary evangelization. And evangelizing the baptized, that's us. That's the new evangelization or the re-evangelization. The document also lays out not only some of the methods by which we do this, it also lays out the roles of each of the members of the Church. Clergy, for instance, it is their job to form the Church, not ours, not laity. That's the clergy's job. The religious, they have a role. Their call to holiness is a witness to the entire world. It speaks volumes. I had the Ann Arbor Dominican Sisters on my radio show Monday during our Sarah10.com segment, and they are a hoot and a half. I mean, joyful, incredible women in habits everywhere they go. We went to a restaurant to lunch. Everybody's looking. I'm sure, Father, you get that all the time. It is witness to the world. It is witness to the world. The witness of self-sacrifice, the witness of joy, especially when they radiate it. I mean, it is incredible. We have three nuns that are Poor Clares. They were actually booted out of Mother Angelica's monastery only because Mother Angelica's monastery is busting at the seams with vocations. And so they took up volunteers. Anybody want to leave? They said, we'll go found a new monastery, no problem. So they made their way to Texas, and now they're building a monastery in San Antonio. Well, they have a radio show on our network. Everywhere we take these women, they are the life of the party. They are joyful. They are awesome. They seek holiness. They wear that habit, and they have no fear of talking about their love for Christ and interacting with people everywhere they go. My 3-year-old daughter was captivated with these women and was just staring at them and just engaged in such conversation. That's the role of religious, the role of the laity, most of us. Our job is to bring to bear to the Church, society, art, media, politics, culture, education, etc., etc. That's our job. That's our job to own all of those spheres. Think about that. I've been critical of clergy many times, but it's not the bishop's job to do certain tasks. It's mine. Have I gotten off my duff to do them? I have to say I haven't done that as much as I need to. The document lays it out. Families have a role to play in evangelization. They are the bedrock of society. They are the bedrock of all society. And the document says that within the family, like the church, the gospel should be proclaimed. You know, that's hard. How many people have kids here? So you know exactly how hard that is, right? I mean, we try to make a commitment to, we pray as a family every week, try to eat every meal we can together, pray before every meal, we pray the rosary as a family every night. It's not easy, and it's hard to be consistent, but you're trying. Remember, we're practicing Catholics, not achieving Catholics, right? The mission of the church has always been to bring the lost home. That's always been the case. Matthew 28, Jesus says to his disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, right? 1 Timothy chapter 2, St. Paul says that God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. When it comes to Scripture, what is truth? John chapter 14, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Truth is a person. So what does God desire? God desires Jesus to be known to every human being on this planet. Now, why would he want that? Why? Because we're right and they're wrong? No. Because they are his intimate children. Every single human person on this planet, no matter their state, no matter where they're at in life, no matter where they're at on this planet, they are unique and precious to the Lord God who created them, who breathed his breath of life into them at their conception. And he knows, as the Creator, that the only place where they will truly achieve happiness and satisfaction is in his bosom. Amen?
Amen?
You want to know what your life is all about? Draw closer to God. You want to know what true satisfaction is all about? Draw closer to God. He wants that. You have it. You're headed in that direction. That's why you're here. The problem is, there's so many people out there that aren't. You know, well, why doesn't he just save them? Well, he does. He sent you. You're it. You are plan A, B, and C. There isn't a backup reactionary squad at the Vatican waiting for the phone call from the cardinal. Come over here and help. No, he's got you. You're it. You know, if you think back, all of salvation history has been an evangelization. All of it. If we could go back in time and take a snapshot, freeze frame picture of that first moment when man diverged from God just a little bit, it would look something like this. Nowadays, we look at everything and we see we're no longer here. Now we're here. So we see craziness like, you know, polytheism, where people worship many gods. Or what's even worse and growing, leaps and bounds, atheism, militant atheism, and secularism, where they worship many gods, but those gods are called sex, drugs, and rock and roll, or work, or having material things, or whatever you wish. So that's where we're at today, and it looks so far away that we go, oh, that's completely foreign. They know nothing about God. But if you just go back to that first moment, that first step away from God, what I want you to realize is the heart of every man is the same from here to here. We need to recognize that. We need to communicate with that person. How do we do that? We have to know our why. The document talks about that. You got to know your why. People don't want to buy your what. People want to buy your why. You know, well, I've got this great little thing over here. It's a nice retreat. You're going to love it. I've got a book that you're just going to die for. I've got this. I've got that. Good for you and your this and that. Why should I care? People want to buy your why, not your what. But all through salvation history, God gives penance to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. Why? To bring them closer to him after they've sinned. He gives penance to Cain in Genesis 4. Why? Because he wants to bring him closer to him. And he needs to go through that remedial penitential act to do that. When mankind gets into complete depravity by Genesis chapter 8 and God brings about that worldwide flood, is he just being this wrathful, vengeful God who hates people? No. He wants to save some of those people. And that might be the only opportunity they have at repentance. And he desires their salvation. So, he brings the flood. Genesis chapter 12. We're right back where we started in Genesis 8. All mankind is totally depraved. God doesn't bring another flood. He promised he wouldn't. So what does he do? He brings the Tower of Babel. And he confuses their language and they spread across the earth. Well, that's a problem, isn't it? Because what's the goal? The goal is one family. So what does God do? Immediately after the Tower of Babel in Genesis 12, he calls Abram up out of the people who worship false gods. And he sets this one person apart and he consecrates this one person. And through this one person, he is going to bless all nations. That's the plan. That's the seed form of the plan. The reality is Jesus Christ. Amen? That's the reality. What did Jesus say in John chapter 12? I, when I am lifted up, will draw all men to myself. The Pentecost is really a reversal of the Tower of Babylon. The tongues. It's the ingathering instead of the Exodus. I mean, look, think about this. What happens when Moses in Exodus chapter 3 is called by God to go to Egypt and tell that Pharaoh to let my firstborn go? I got a question for you. Does God only love the Israelites? Does he hate the Egyptians? What about the Philistines or the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Pezrites and the Jebusites and all of the other ites that we find in the Old Testament? Does God hate those people, the Canaanites? I mean, in many cases we read that they're being wiped out. Does God hate them? No, no. So what is all that about? Why did God call out his firstborn from slavery? He called them out to make them a kingdom of priests, to consecrate them special to himself, to make them a kingdom of priests. Now, why would he do that? What is the job of a priest? It's to intercede between God and man. Who would this nation, this entire kingdom of priests, intercede for? It'll intercede for the Egyptians and the Assyrians and the Canaanites and the Philistines and everybody else. God's plan is to bring not just the firstborn back, but to bring all brothers and sisters back. That was always the plan. The problem is the sinfulness of those whom the Lord has called. We are the Lord's worst problem. Right? Amen? You guys are saints. I, however, recognize how often I screw up. But the Lord wants to use us in a mighty and powerful way to realize his kingdom. And that's always been the goal. In fact, John, the Apostle John, in the book of Revelation chapter 1, he actually says Jesus has made us a kingdom of priests. Because we have the mission to go out to the lost brothers and sisters and bring us all in. That is our goal. So here's the question. So we know our job is to be evangelists. It's actually the mission of the church. But as the Catechism of the Catholic Church in paragraph 1285 says, as baptized and confirmed, we are more strictly obligated, bound to share the faith. That's our job. How can we do it? Well, here's step number one. What is your conversation like with Jesus? Do you conversate with Jesus weekly, like say at Mass? Daily? Moment by moment? How often do you conversate with Christ? What is your why? And what are you doing? What are we supposed to be leading people to? Well, I can tell you this. If you're not in love, neither will they be. If you don't have a deep, personal, intimate relationship with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, with His mother, with His church, all the saints, all the ministers who serve in the court of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, How could you ever be an instrument in the hand of the Holy Spirit to convert sinners to saints if we don't start the process with ourselves? Amen? And let me read to you a paragraph, another paragraph from this document, Evangelii Nuntiandi, paragraph 41. It says this: "For the church, the first means of evangelization is the witness of an authentically Christian life, given over to God in communion that nothing should destroy, and at the same time given to one's neighbor with limitless zeal." He goes on to say, "Modern man listens more willingly to witnesses than to teachers. And if he does listen to teachers, it is because they are witnesses." So what that's telling us is, you can't give what you don't have. If you have no joy, you can't give joy. If you have no zeal, you'll never give zeal. You see what I'm saying? If you aren't madly and deeply in love with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and His Blessed Mother, then never will you give it. But imagine this. What if you are insanely in love with our Lord Jesus Christ? Imagine if you never said a word to anybody. Do you think it would still be communicated? I think so. In fact, the document says that's step number one. You don't even need to say a word. How many people think that St. Francis said, preach often the gospel and sometimes use words? I've heard that so many times. Francis never actually said it. Now, I think he wrote something similar, but he never actually said those words. But you know what? Doesn't matter. They are valid. If we don't live the life truthfully, sincerely, and faithfully first, we can't be the instrument for the Holy Spirit that He desires us to be. That's step one. Step two, the document says, all right, praise you, Jesus, you're living the life. Now you need to preach. Now you need to be a witness. Now you must share that with the whole world. Paragraph 47. Evangelization thus exercises its full capacity when it achieves the most intimate relationship, or better still, a permanent and unbroken intercommunication between the Word and the sacraments. So, where are you leading them to with your why and your joy and your zeal is ultimately to the sacraments. Why? Because that's God's divine life poured out for you. Do you realize how intimate that is? Do you realize what the Lord has done to you? He said, I am going to give you my flesh to eat and my blood to drink as true life. Why? You know, as a Protestant, when I had to struggle with that, that was like bizarre. Like, that's just, that's sick. Why would you do that? But you know what? As a Catholic, think about this. Jesus is God. The second person of the Blessed Trinity. He is God Himself. Why wouldn't you want God's divine life inside of you? Jesus is lucky that they didn't start gnawing on Him right then and there. You know, like chasing Him, like zombie apocalypse going after Him. He's lucky. Think about that. If He is who He says He is, why wouldn't you want His divine life in you? You can't make it through this life without God's help. If He calls you to communion, it's through prevenient grace. It's His grace that He gives to you to help you along. But He knows you need more. He knows you need more. So what does He do? He gives you the church. And what does He do? He gives you His sacraments. His sacraments. Think about it. If I were a priest, Father, I tell you what, it would be a near occasion of sin every time I heard someone's confession. I'd be so prideful. Yes! I took away that man's sin. Yes! I'd step out of the confessional just like this. Yeah. He's going to heaven. Going to heaven. I did that. Seriously, I'd do that. But the reality is, Father doesn't take anybody's sins away. Jesus takes away those sins through Father. And think about that. Think about Father's humility as He shared with us before. You know, to sit there and realize that the Lord is going to use me in some way. It's just insane. My motto on my website, CatholicHack.com, is to be the donkey upon which Jesus rides today. That's my personal motto. You know, I'm happy to be the jackass for Christ every day of the week. You know, my bar is set really low. So it's hard to disappoint that way. But that's the reality. So are you in love with our Lord Jesus Christ? Are you? Have you asked the Lord to help you with that? I beg Him every day. I need conversion every single day. I beg Him. You know, I give myself a couple of gifts too. I read my scripture every day. I don't try to read the whole darn thing every day, but you know, just a little bit, one little chapter. But every day, rain or shine, we pray the rosary as a family every day, which is really hard sometimes because I got little ones, as I got a mix. And it can be challenging, especially when it's late and you're tired and you know you got to get them to bed, but we commit. No, it's a gift. We're giving ourselves a gift. But I complain to the Lord all day long, right? You know, and I realize it's less than good, but it's conversation, right? You conversate with God. You talk to Him, you let Him know. You know, one time I was at a crusier retreat, and the rector said, you know, ask God for a sign. I said, okay, I can do that. He said, but give Him a specific sign and give Him a certain amount of time to fulfill it in. Because the Lord is infinite and you're not. And you don't have that kind of time. I thought, that's kind of cool. I'll try that. And I did. I had a very specific sign. I had a very specific set of time. And I prayed it every day. I didn't tell anybody I was doing it. And lo and behold, the Lord came through on the exact day that I gave Him to do it. It wasn't like, oh, but it was more like, holy cow, He's listening. Shoot, that means He's heard all the rest too. So again, do we love people? What is our love for people like? I feel like I tolerate people more than I love them. You know, I can turn it on. I can turn it off. I've always had that ability. But do I have a real zeal and a passion for human souls? I have to pray that prayer. Lord, give me zeal for souls. Help me to see people the way You see them. Because if I don't, then I fall back into my own selfishness, my own sinfulness. And then the Lord, the Holy Spirit, can't use me the way He would normally, the way He wants to. The Lord doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. We're not doing the Lord any favors when we share the gospel. Okay? What He's doing is being a good father. You know, my kids will often say, I have three boys and my youngest is five and I'm fixing the car. Dad, can I come help fix the car? No, I don't want to take the time, you know, to have you mess up my tools or whatever. Oh, Dad, I really, really, really want to help. Okay, son, come. He's not going to help me fix the car, but He is going to feel so connected to me because I let Him come out there and I let Him turn that wrench and He got grease on His fingers and His mom got mad at Him for it. You see what I'm saying? That's us with the Lord. He doesn't need us to save the world. He gives us the opportunity to participate out of love for us so that we can express, or He can express His love for those souls through us. Are you prepared to be Christ today to someone else? Are you prepared to be the image and likeness of God given as a gift back to God? Do we know our customer? You know, I'm a student of marketing. I love to see what secular people do and to sell us their junk. There's a book called Brand Washing. I don't remember the author's name. You could Google it, Brand Washing. It will scare you to death because it talks about what huge brands spending millions of dollars do in order to sell you stuff. They have spent millions of dollars to market to babies in utero. Think about that. Babies in mommy's womb. They market to those babies. That's insane. But they do that. So I look at what works, what doesn't work, what I think is crazy and immoral, and I look at what could we apply to ministry. And one of the chief ideas that I think we should be applying is knowing our why. That's 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Always be ready to give the reason for the hope that lies within. To know your customer. You know your customer. Now, you're a vocations crowd, right? So you know who you're talking to. Young men mostly, I bet, but not always. Young ladies, but not always. Some could be late in life vocations. When you prepare to engage with them, have you stopped to chart, who am I talking to? Write on a piece of paper everything you know about your customer. And then ask yourself this question, after you have all that down, why would this person give me time and money? Why would they give me time and money? And write down as many answers to that question as you can. Get a group and do it all as a group. And then the best answer to that question is your key value proposition. And everything you do, you lead with that. But you do it from their perspective, not yours. And I'll give you an example from Scripture. St. Paul, Acts chapter 17. He's in Athens. Remember this story? St. Paul in Athens? He doesn't just get to Athens, show up, run to the Parthenon and start debating. He walks around. He's doing some research, market research. He notices things. He's paying attention. They love to debate religion and politics. We hate debating religion and politics. They love it over there. They have shrines to every imaginable god there could be, even one to the unknown god. So what does St. Paul do when he's ready to talk? He knows his customer. He knows his why. He knows what motivates that customer, why they should care. And so when he starts to speak, he speaks from their perspective, as if he had read their minds. I see that you are a very religious people. Oh, yes, we are. Now everybody's paying attention to what St. Paul has to say, this person they never met before in their life. Because he is communicating his why from the perspective of that customer, why they should care. You know, Sister Elizabeth Ann, we were at lunch the other day, and she said, you know, I have a hard time. We were out trying to raise money, and, you know, it's hard to reach people who aren't active. You see, in the church, there's about 7% of that pie, of the Catholic pie, 7% is the most active Catholics in the church. You are all 7%ers, by the way. You're it. You pay for everything. You do everything. How many people worked on the fall festival? See what I'm saying? 7%ers. You should get a little tattoo right there. 7%. Like the biker gangs. You know, everybody will know. Oh, they're the heavy hitters right there. 7%, and that's at least the number that Matthew Kelly goes with. That's the number that Sherry Waddell and Intentional Disciples goes with. 7%. Now, notice that. Whenever we need something, we ask you. You're busy, right? You got a lot going on. Nobody's paying attention to the rest, to the 93%. So I said to Sister, well, how do we reach that 93%? Well, we got to understand who that is, and we got to be able to communicate our why to them from a perspective that they would care about. So I might go to them and say, you want the most insanely satisfying life for your daughter. And that's why we're building a convent. Is that something you can help with? That's at least got their attention. That's at least getting them to think a little bit. Right? So when we evangelize people, have we thought things through from their perspective? Paragraph 22 says this, there is no true evangelization if the name, the teaching, the life, the promise, the kingdom, and the mystery of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, are not proclaimed. So the question is not proclaiming the gospel. The question is, in which way do we do it in order to maximize our opportunity so that we get their attention so that they may just be interested in coming to hear more and to coming to understand more about this person, this mysterious person called Jesus Christ, and what it might mean to be his disciple. You know, as a heathen, I remember getting someone knocking on my door one day and trying to evangelize me, And I was kind of acting like a jerk most of the time, and so I was trying to throw out all those tough questions. And the one thing that I really was a showstopper for me was, Well, what do you mean people go to hell? Nobody goes to hell. I mean, why can't I have sex outside of marriage? Like, what's that about? You're just being stuffy. You're just being restrictive. You're just being a burden. You see, I shut them down and I was rude to them, not because they were terrible evangelizers. They were sincere people. They truly loved Jesus and they were truly trying to share that with me. But my heart wasn't there. And they didn't approach me from a perspective that I would be interested in because I'm selfish. You see, in marketing, professional marketers know that you are selfish. And so everything they market to you is from your perspective. Geico doesn't sell insurance. Geico sells you convenience and savings. That's all you care about. State Farm, Geico, what's the difference? Do I save time and 15%? Then I'm on it. That's why they spend millions to fly a plane over Houston every day. As evangelizers, we could be doing the same thing. We could be doing the exact same thing. Paragraph 63 says this: evangelization loses much of its force and effectiveness if it does not take into consideration the actual people to whom it is addressed, if it does not use their language, their signs and symbols, if it does not answer the questions they ask, and if it does not have an impact on their concrete life. If we don't take into account their perspective, we may lose them. But on the other hand, it says, evangelization risks losing its power and disappearing altogether if one empties or adulterates its content under the pretext of translating it. If, in other words, one sacrifices the reality and destroys the unity without which there is no universality, out of a wish to adapt a universal reality to a local situation. This is exactly the same statement as Pope Francis. On the one hand, you have going to light, accepting everything. And on the other hand, you have accepting nothing. Evangelization is all about balance. Do we know our customer? Do we communicate to them in a way that matters and is meaningful to them? Because our goal is to meet them where they are at, right? If they're down here, we got to meet them down here. What's our goal? Our goal is to take them up to the cross. So we meet them where they're at, but we take them to the church and to the cross. We invite them into the mystery of redemptive suffering, not because it's a list of things that they have to do or don't do, but because it's an opportunity to live in great significance and happiness and sanctity with their divine Creator. After my conversion experience in April of 2002, and we'll end with that. The moment before, I had a mystical encounter with Christ in April of 2002. The moment before this happened to me, I was addicted to pornography. I would have rationalized with you why I thought that was completely legitimate. I mean, every single day I used pornography for 20 years. People, I used them as objects. They weren't human to me. I would have rationalized the moment before Christ changed my entire life. I would have argued with you and rationalized my behavior, my choices. The instant after Christ entered my life, that day, that mystical way, I didn't know why, but I could tell you I would never use pornography again. I knew that people were divinely created, and they were precious, and they needed to be loved and not lusted after. But I didn't know why I knew that. I had no relevance. It was scary. I was scared. Before this moment, 2 years before this moment, I was in an RCIA class. You see, I became Catholic just to get married to my wife. See, my wife she's a looker. So when she said yes, I'm like, whatever it takes. She said, you got to become Catholic. No problem. Whatever. If that's the price of admission, I'm in. So I went through RCIA, and I remember sitting in RCIA class, and I remember when they pulled out Matthew chapter 5 and they began to read those Beatitudes. And I just remember sitting there listening to this going, this is hogwash, man. This is hogwash. But when they said, blessed are the pure in spirit, for they shall see God. I knew that didn't apply to me. because I knew that I wasn't pure. I knew I wasn't living that kind of a life. And you know what I said to myself? I said, it's a good thing that I have a long life to live. I've got a long way to go. So maybe someday, way down there in retirement, after I've had all my fun, I could be free to live the Beatitudes, because I knew I wasn't. And that night, I knew that what I would do, I would use pornography when we got back to our apartment, because we were cohabitating prior to marriage, because of course that was the sensible thing to do. Absolutely. Father, you're just being stuffy. So on my knees, 2 years later, it was those Beatitudes that the Lord put into me. You know, I pulled out that same Bible. You know the Bible they give you? Here's a convert, been through RCIA, led RCIA. You know they give you a Bible? Well, I pulled mine out that April day. I dusted it off, right back to Matthew 5, where it had been the last time it was opened. And I started reading those Beatitudes. And you know what I felt as Christ gave me that moment of opportunity? I am free to pursue the Beatitudes. I am free to pursue His life, to seek holiness, without which no one gets to see God. Hebrews chapter 12. Think about that. It's not a burden when you've experienced the divine lover. It's freedom. What are you selling? Why are you selling it? And to what do you plan to take these people? You're selling them a divine love affair. And you best be in love yourself, or it's not going to work. Amen?
Amen.
Our goal, brothers and sisters, as we close, is to fall in love again today. To commit ourselves to be the instrument in the hand of the Holy Spirit, so that He can convert people through your holiness, through your act of life lived joyfully and zealfully. Live life. You know, that fall festival, what an opportunity to have fun. Don't be afraid to have fun. You know what my favorite pastime is? Archery. I love shooting my bow. I take my boys out and we shoot all the time. I love shooting my bow. It's things like that, little things. Live joyfully. Don't be afraid to live to the full, but live it always as a Catholic. Always as someone divinely and inspired and living through the sacraments in love with Jesus Christ. Because no matter where you go and what you do, as St. Jose Maria Escrivá points out, you're going to find an opportunity is given to you. So it was first your witness, then it was, well, what? Tell me about that. Now you have an opportunity to speak. First witness, then speak. Amen? Our goal is to evangelize, catechize, and sacramentalize the whole world. Let's just start with this neighborhood, okay? We'll work on the rest later. We got to make sure Father has to kick off another capital campaign to build a bigger church to house all the new converts, which he is looking forward to. Because by then, that 7% might be 20. Imagine that, new recruits to call upon. They don't have to call you every time. Think about that. Because God loves every single soul. Let's help Him bring some home. Amen.
Amen.
God bless you.